Thank you for continuing to stand. Our scripture reading for the sermon is actually just two verses out of the very passage that we had in our epistle reading. We'll be referencing the Old Testament reading as well as the entire New Testament reading today in the sermon, but I'd like to draw your attention to just two verses. This, the scripture lesson for our sermon from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, familiar to us. Allow me to read this. The Apostle Paul teaches the church in Corinth, and the Lord teaches us, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He expects the answer, yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This question also expects the answer, yes. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word here among us and to his glory. May this be true among us. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are going to deal with some more details pertaining to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Particularly, we are going to look at the fact that we observe the Lord's Supper every week. We do this weekly. That's one of the things we're going to look at, the frequency. We're also going to take another look at the bread and the wine. And so basically you could say we're going to look at some details concerning how often and what we use. And somebody could ask or state, aren't these externals? Aren't these kind of peripheral things? Aren't these externals? And we'd have to say, sure. In one sense, sure. That this question is brought up, or this concern is brought up, because we live at a time when consideration of these external matters don't seem to matter. We don't need to go far in order to hear that these things are just not that important. You might hear comments such as these. What really matters are your intentions, your spirit, your heart. What you mean by it, or how you are on the inside. You might hear things like this. Perhaps some of you have. No one wants to admit that. Well, it does matter how we come to the table. It does matter. Internally, it matters. We need to come in the right way. We need to come in faith. Great. We need to come in faith in the Lord. We need to come as those who are God's covenant children, as those who have been welcomed and cleansed by the Lord to come to his table. That matters. We are to come in faith. We are to come as those upon whom the grace of God is present and within whom is present, for these are rightly called the means of grace. Where do you find grace in this world? How has God appointed grace? This is one of the ways. We are people of grace. So yes, it's internal in that sense. Granted. However, we cannot conclude that is all that matters, because faith is not restricted to the internal. You may say that you have faith, and if it's just internal, we can question the faith. Faith must be demonstrated. And by the way, those of faith, the faithful, as they come to the table, their faithfulness is manifested. We've seen in Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth as to how they treat one another. So the faith is demonstrated. By the way, you could say this: we are to come to the table in faith and love. Gifts from God, and gifts from God that are then demonstrated to one another. And if you were to say love is internal and not external, you'd have a problem with love. Oh, okay, I really love them in my heart. I'm not going to do anything for their good. It's problem. Faith and love, neither of which is strictly internal. So we live at a time, however, when it seems as if the emphasis or the focus is solely upon the internal. And that's why people might say things like, you know, the externals really don't matter that much. How often you observe the Lord's table, that really doesn't matter. And whether or not you use bread or wine really doesn't matter. Well, I'm here to say I think it does. Our passage, and particularly the larger context that we read in our epistle reading of 1 Corinthians 10, speaks of a clear distinction between two different types of cups and two different types of tables. And shockingly, the one cup is the cup of the Lord and the other cup is the cup of demons. The one table is the table of the Lord and the other table is the table of demons. These are external matters and they matter. Paul was able to speak specifically about these other sacrifices, these other participations that are going on, they're actually demon tables or demon cups. Now, I want to clear up a few things on this without getting into too much detail here. Idol worship, meats sacrificed to idols were a reality in Corinth, and idol worship is a reality in our own day as well. Paul instructs the church in Corinth in this way, from chapter 9 to later in chapter 10. Granted, there are people who think that there are idols, and we know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and people are making all kinds of wacky sacrifices to idols. They'll take fine cuts of meat and offer them to idols. And Paul is going to say that stuff's demonic. But he says this, Christians, Church of Corinth, if you're walking through the marketplace and you find a fine slab of meat hanging there, perhaps rubbed and encrusted with salt because it's preserved, you see that, and that piece of meat might have been sacrificed to an idol, but if you find that as a Christian, buy it. This is the first part. This is a policy of don't ask. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Buy it and eat it. Don't worry about it. If you're invited to someone's home and that piece of meat that they've put out there on the table and they're slicing up and serving, if they're not saying anything about whether or not it was sacrificed to an idol, go ahead and eat it. Why? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that there is one true God. Don't worry about that. Your menu is not the issue. You can eat this stuff. However, venue matters. It's a matter of venue, not menu. Paul will say that if you're at someone's home and you're there and that person has a weak conscience, you are supposed to be aware of their weak conscience, the other person's weak conscience, and they bring out this meat and they say, this, by the way, is meat sacrificed to an idol. They're weak that way. Paul says, you know what? Thank you. Not going to go there. So Paul is actually very clear. But here he's actually saying some people in Corinth are still going and worshiping at the various temples where there are various cuts of the various animals are being offered to the false gods. Remember, in Corinth, as part of the Greco-Roman world, that was part of your civic duty. To be a good Corinthian, to be a good citizen of the Roman Empire, you would participate in the civic festivals. So these people have turned to Christ, and some of them apparently are still looking over, and they're saying, you know what, I'm okay with Christ, but I really, to be a good citizen, I need to participate in these Aphrodite, or whatever the god may be, temple ceremonies where they're making these offerings. And Paul says, the venue matters, don't go there, don't do that. For very interesting reasons. By the way, regarding the internals and the externals, if someone was to say, you know, in my heart I'm worshiping Jesus, but I really like those cuts of meat, Paul would say, forget it. You know, then the venue affects your menu. But Paul says this matters for a very important reason, and it's because of koinonia. We've all heard the word koinonia. There's a part of that word koine, which means common. To have koinonia means we have something in common. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. The bread which we break, share, distribute, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? Yes, koinonia, participation with, partaking with, to be in common with. Paul says, I don't want you going to the venue of the idol places, the idol temples, the idol worship places, because to do so would be to have communion with demons. And demons are a reality. Then, and seemingly, increasingly now, more in Western civilization. I think there's going to be some very intense theological and pastoral and church work to be done on 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 in the years to come as to how it applies. But Paul actually says the things that the Gentiles or the nations, the pagans, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. What are they doing in that place? This is their demon. Woo, wah, wah. That's what they're doing. When you're going into that place, this is not what a Christian should do, because we participate, we partake of the body and blood of Christ. We don't partake. Read on. They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have koinonous, fellowship with demons. Well, okay, there's mystery here, and I will not pretend that I can unpack all of this and take lights and go, okay, here. But Paul is clearly saying that there is a participation or a fellowship with. You participate in the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, you are having fellowship, communion with the Lord. To do this other, there is a fellowship and a communion with demons. That's interesting. That tells us something about what's happening. We're having communion in the partaking. Now, these are externals in one sense, and they matter. Cups, tables, meat. What about some of our externals? Weekly. We observe the Lord's table weekly, and I'll just go on record right here and say this. There is no explicit statement in Scripture that says, thou shalt observe the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper once a week. Not there. Some people have gone to 1 Corinthians 11:26 and says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Well, that doesn't really say how often. It just says as often as you do it, whenever you do it. If you do it every day, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So the question needs to be asked is, why then do we do it weekly? You should be asking, Pastor, is there any good reason why we're doing it weekly? Yes. Now, some people have tried to answer this by pointing to church history, and you know what? That's okay. It's not enough, but that's okay. What's the alternative? I don't really care what has gone on through the canal banks of God's providence, through the canal banks of history. Some people are just, they plug their ears and close their eyes and make noises. They don't want to hear. The ancient church, you go read their liturgies, Lord's Supper, communion, breaking of the bread, serving of the cup. It's there. So we could look there. Also, when the enemies of the church point out, what is it that these Christians are doing? Well, they get together, they sing a hymn to Christ as if he's a god, and then they're kind of like cannibals. They're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. So even the non-believers know what's going on. What is it you do when you gather? Well, we sing and we hear, we read Scripture, and we'll sing Scripture, and we have a meal together. We could go tighter into our, and this is fascinating, into our own Reformed tradition, which it's amazing in the Reformed tradition. And by the way, I've seen this over the last 15 to 20 years, how the Reformed churches are coming closer and closer to weekly communion. There are still some that will say, you know what, we'll do it once a month or once a quarter. But our Reformed tradition is one that upholds the sacraments, and then amazingly, we we will not have them very often, or will be restrictive with them. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this: no meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. This is John Calvin. So most people in the Reformed world would go, what would Calvin say? John Calvin later on in the Institutes said this: the Lord's table should have been spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians. At least once a week. Well, you should be going, well, I want it scriptural. I want something more than just what Calvin says. That's fine. Scripture, where did Calvin get this? I'll read it to you. The day of Pentecost, at 3,000 converts, 3,000 souls now were added to the already existing body of disciples. What did they do? This is how you open the window. What's going on? And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, its teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. By the way, that's a biblical shorthand way to say that they were participating in the Lord's table. What did the Lord do on the night in which he was betrayed? He broke bread. What does the church do? Well, they're earnest and they're busy about the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Later on, it says that the Christians with great joy had all things in common, and they were actually breaking bread from house to house daily. Early on, this is some great momentum. And by the way, we've had distinctive services in this congregation, and we've broken bread together. It's good to do. Later on, Paul is in Troas. So where would anybody get this? Well, what do Christians do when they gather? They teach, they fellowship, they break bread, and they pray. And there they were doing it regularly. They were actually doing it daily. But later on in Acts 20, things have settled down a bit. The gospel is spreading to other outlying nations. It's gone to the Roman Empire. Paul is in Troas, and I'm going to be reading from verse 7. Look what happens. Things settle down. What is the church doing? They're still meeting on the first day of the week. What are they doing when they're meeting? They're having a sermon. They're having the breaking of bread. Read Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, it's just expected. When did the disciples come together? First day of the week. They came together to do what? To break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So, where does it come from? People have looked at the scriptures and they have said, how often should we do this? How about when the Christians normally gather? And by the way, we find that in 1 Corinthians 11. Even though Paul has to upbraid and censure the church of Corinth for their failures, he's saying, you know what, when you come together as a church, you're gathering at the table. Got it. But I think that there's another reason why it's good and why the early church... Because here's a question. Why then did the early church start having the bread of the Lord, the breaking of the bread, once a week? Well, I think it's because they knew the rest of the biblical story. And in our Old Testament reading today, Elder Douglas read to us from Leviticus 24. And in Leviticus 24, we read that in the temple, there would be 12 loaves of bread, 6 and 6, set out every Sabbath. Once a week. That showbread is also known as the bread of the presence, or the face bread. The bread of the presence. So there's already woven into the fabric of the covenant people a weekly presentation of bread. A weekly breaking of the bread. Who ate that bread once a week, every Sabbath in the Old Testament? The priests. The priests. That's it. So we have both. So why would we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every week? Well, because of the practice of the early church. and because of the precedent that was set back in Leviticus. More on this in a moment. You can think about it already. How does the Lord make his presence known? He has said, "This is my body, and it is given for you." What is this called? It's called communion. We have communion with the Lord. We have fellowship with the Lord. How does the Lord make himself known now? And what about us as priests? You're beginning to connect the dots here. So anyway, that's why. I'll just end this portion by saying this. I think God's people are expected to commune together. It's good to do. It's good to do. This is a defining meal. If offering a sacrifice to demons is a fellowship with demons, what does it mean to participate in the body and the blood of the Lord? It's a fellowship there as well. It's defining. It's who we are. So it shapes us. And by the way, it's also, and here's the internal and external together. Every week, you are reminded to be at peace with one another. And you can say, "Well, Pastor Neil, we already confessed our sins early." Right. Come to this table. We're having communion with the Lord and with one another every week. What can I do? Can I stand before us and say, congregations that serve the Lord's Supper weekly, guess what's going to happen? We are going to have issues face us because the devil hates this stuff. The devil hates the word, the sacrament, God's people acting like God's people. And so there's going to be battles, but it's also, there shouldn't be battles because of our own wickedness. We should be able to look one another and say, you know what, body of Christ, you're the body of Christ, you're the body of Christ, you're the body of Christ, the body of Christ. We're in this together. By the way, what was going on in Corinth? You know what was happening? When Paul says the fellowship with, the communion, the koinonia, that's the very first place where we find a sense of you are what you eat. What do we pass? We pass the body of Christ. Who are we? We're the body of Christ. We're afraid to say that. Well, we pass the cup. And the cup is what? This is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of blessing which we bless, the blood of the covenant. We are people of the new covenant. We are people of thanksgiving, the blessing. We are people of the forgiveness of sins. Not just for us, but from us. And so even as the bread and the wine is passed week after week, it's a reminder for renewal before the Lord and with the Lord's people. And by the way, I'll also say it's a foretaste of what's to come. Why weekly? The kingdom is most often likened to a feast, a meal in the Bible. Okay, there's weekly frequency. How often? That's some of the reasons why. Next, what about the wine? How about the bread and the wine? Question for you. And some of this will be a reminder. Why bread and why wine? Why bread and why wine? What's the significance of this? Here it is in a simple form. Why bread and why wine? The bread and the wine says something, says much, about the nature of the kingdom and about our acceptance as citizens of the kingdom. The bread and the wine says something, says much, about the nature of the kingdom and about our acceptance as citizens of the kingdom. We try to explain. We know bread doesn't just happen. Bread does not grow on trees, and you do not find it out in a field unless someone dropped a loaf or a piece of bread. There's a loaf of bread out there. Where did that come from? Someone dropped it. Bread needs to be made. Someone once said, no animal is a cook. Animals aren't cooked. Animals don't say, yeah, there's some fine grain right there. I'm going to take this and harvest it. Add this and that. It just doesn't happen that way. Here's where we begin to see something about the nature of the kingdom. For there to be bread, transformation must occur. Don't just check out and think, oh, this is just, you know, a steroidal arcana. For there to be bread, transformation must occur. Long before the grain is incorporated into a loaf of bread, it must be, the grain itself must be transformed as well. The grain must die. The grain must split. It needs to be changed. And from that splitting, changing, dying piece of seed or grain, wheat stalks occur by the providential appointment of the Lord, planted in the soil of the earth from whence it comes. And then the sun and water are provided, and all of a sudden these plants of wheat or barley or rye grow, and they now must be changed. So the seed changed, the stalks need to change, they need to be cut down. The grain portion is then separated. It's changed further. It's separated and then crushed or ground. Sometimes hulls need to be taken off, blown off, and then there is the grain. And on the process goes. Other ingredients are added, and then there is skill applied, and attention is given, and shaping occurs, and then there's tending to it, and then there's the rising, and the crafting, and the baking, and presentation. And it's lovely. Transformation. I've not mentioned the farmer or those who labor to harvest the grain, those involved with transportation or preparation or presentation or packaging for store-bought bread. An entire society is involved. You could say it takes a village to make bread. A community. Better. So what have I done here? I've emphasized with bread alone the transformative nature of why bread is at the table. It speaks of death and resurrection, and it says a great deal about the nature of the kingdom. Our kingdom is one of transformation, death and resurrection. And therefore, churches should boldly go forward and say, we observe this weekly. We are a people of transformation. Just look at us. We could also point to, remember, the bread and the wine, the bread here, says a great deal about the nature of the kingdom and about our acceptance as citizens of the kingdom. The Lord has chosen to set his table with bread that required our labor. He accepted the works of our hands for his table. Take, eat. This is my body, and it is given for you. Is it possible that we are accepted? The Lord, who knows, say it, me so well, has actually said, my kingdom is one of transformation, and I am in the business of transforming you, and I know you, and I love you, and I have received you. It's wondrous. Well, there's much more that could be said about the bread. I'll save some of that for the table of the Lord today. Now to the wine. The wine. Wine was used at the Lord's Supper. The language is fruit of the vine, found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yes, fruit of the vine by itself, fruit of the vine, can mean any of the liquid from grapes during any of the stages that there is liquid from a grape. Early on, all the way to full fermentation. I will not speak of Welch's, the man from New Jersey, and the development of the inhibition, I'm going to call it the prohibition of the fermentation process, and it became a wonderfully big business, but that's Welch's grape juice. Fruit of the vine refers to wine. It is a shorthand way of referring to wine. In 1 Corinthians 11, drunkenness was happening at the table of the Lord. That does not happen from water. Now, we need to admit that there has been in our country an avoidance of wine. The avoidance is No matter how you package it, an assumption that there's something bad about wine. Yet and by the way, there are abuses associated with wine. What I'd like to do for the conclusion of today is to speak to you about why would the Lord set his table with wine? But before I do that, I want to point out that even though wine is a good gift, and you're going to hear this repeatedly, wine is a good gift, it is capable of being abused. The same can be said of food. Marriage, sex, relaxation, wonderful provisions from the Lord, and they can be abused, and they are abused. We should not conclude then that because they can be abused, well, we ought not to go there. Lord, if it's this way, then who should get married? No, that's not the conclusion we should come to. There are some abuses, and I'm just going to mention some of them here. The obvious abuse of wine is overuse, drunkenness. The Bible doesn't apologize for saying wine is a gift. The Bible, nor does the Bible stop short of saying drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Drunkenness is an abuse, overuse. And by the way, there can be overuse without drunkenness as well. Underage drinking. Follow the laws of the land. Follow the laws of the land. There is in some churches, may it not be named here, there is a steroidal approach to liberty that should not be named among the saints. Liberty is a liberty unto righteousness. Liberty, according to the scriptures, is not a liberty to, you know what, I really don't think that the government is right in this one, or that this drinking age thing is necessary. We need to be careful about it. I think I can do this. I'm on my own. Sometimes it's the wrong time to drink. Sometimes people need to hear, you know what, the reason I'm not doing this is because I can not do it. It's okay to not drink. Poor stewardship. If someone's making $9,000 a year and their house is filled with $30 bottles of wine, it's a problem. So there's a number of abuses. Well, reality is there are hesitancies in our country, even in some of our churches, about the use of wine. And I think it stems from this notion that there's something bad about wine. Well, there's bad in the abuse. Some of the scriptural testimony on it. Here we go. In Psalm 104, wine is presented as a gift from God that gladdens the hearts of man. Wine there is spoken of not just as a gift, but in its effects. And by the way, none of this is saying you have to drink. That's not, the Bible's not saying that at all. That would be another abuse. You got to, sit back. It's a gift. It's a gift and its effect. Wine, by the way, in the Bible, at times is given as a gift from godly people to others. Melchizedek gave Abram a gift of wine. Jesse, David's father, gave a gift of wine to King Saul. Abigail gave a gift of wine to David, two skins of wine. Gifts, godly gift. Wine is considered in the Bible a blessing. And by the way, there are other times when the absence of wine is considered a curse. But here's one passage from Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions. By the way, listen to the principles in here, the wisdom. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Those who are reading the Bible with both hands have to look at that and say, wow, one of the blessings of the Lord is likened unto vats overflowing with new wine. That's amazing. I'll take the barns full, but I don't like the full vats. But here, the Lord is saying, honor the Lord first with everything that you own. And by the way, some people that will not or refuse to tithe, and then they wonder, why are things so... dot, dot, connect. Let's take there, there. Well, but I'm not honoring the Lord with everything else under my stewardship either. Okay, another dot, okay, connect. Marriage. The marriage relationship has a wine-like comparison. In the Song of Solomon, bless you. The man likens his wife's mouth, the roof of her mouth, to the best wine. You'll say, I'm a little uncomfortable with you talking about that. It's in the Bible. Bible. Honey, I love your mouth is wonderful. It's like the best wine. It's great. Another place in Song of Solomon's, the man likens his wife's navel to a wine goblet. You know, it's lovely. It's beautiful. It's marriage. Some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were to have drink offerings, wine portions. Now, they were poured out. Some of the festivals were to include wine and strong drink. In Deuteronomy 14, if it's a long distance, bring your money and go. And then when you get there to Jerusalem, buy whatever your heart wants, wine or beer or strong drink. It's supposed to be a celebration. Ruth's kinsman redeemer, Boaz, was a barley farmer. Barley is used not just for bread, but for beer. And at the end of the harvest, they were rejoicing. Interesting, kinsman redeemer. The kingdom of the Messiah is likened unto fine wine. Isaiah 25, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and well-refined wine on the lees. Wonderful wine, great wine, tasty wine. In Isaiah 55, the gospel of grace and mercy is likened unto the buying of wine for free. Want some wine? How much that costs? It's free. Listen. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel of grace? Jesus, of course, enacts the gospel of grace. He is the gospel of grace. He comes to the wedding of Cana of Galilee, his first sign. And what does he do? He turns the water into wine. And not just any old wine, not dredgy wine, but the best wine. He takes 6 stone water pots and he makes enough wine for what we could consider 4 to 6 kegs, full kegs. 31 gallons each keg. Jesus came eating and drinking. So let me summarize this. When we stand back and we look at the Bible, we hear this. It's a gift. Gift. It's a blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless. It's likened unto marriage. The Lord has provided for His bride at the table. It's used in the sacrificial system, and the Lord offers a final sacrifice. The kinsman redeemer is in a barley field, and our redeemer provides for his bride, and she is bought. The kingdom is likened unto fine wine, and the gospel of grace is likened unto wine. Couple more points than I like to end. Wine is a drink of acceptance. Wine is a drink of acceptance. Go ahead, Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go ahead, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Wine is a drink of accomplishment. When someone drinks wine at the beginning of the day, there is a problem. However, when someone has a cup of wine at the end of the day, that's a statement to say the work is finished. Noah, whose name means rest, planted a vineyard. By the way, now we'll end with this. The Old Testament priests were not allowed to sit down. nor to drink wine while on duty. Sacrifices were brought with the drink offerings, and they were not to partake. They were not to have fellowship with the wine. There was always another sacrifice. They couldn't sit down. They had to keep working, keep working, keep working. The fact that Jesus institutes his memorial supper with wine for us in the place of worship is a way of saying that he is a distinctive high priest, a high priest like no other, and that we are accepted in his presence as priests, the priesthood of all believers. It is also a way of saying that the work is finished, that the work of the priest has been accomplished. It's time to have wine. So every Lord's Day, when we come together at the table and we see and we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine, we are having fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And it's a way of saying, this is what my kingdom is about. I have accepted you. I have accepted your works. You are welcome because the work is finished and I have done this work for you on your behalf. Come and have wine. Jesus, you will remember, as he came to the place of the skull, as he came to Golgotha, just prior to him being lifted up, sour wine was offered to him and he refused. He said no. And then, according to John 19, while he's on the cross, just prior to him uttering the words, "It is finished," he said, "I thirst." And a hyssop branch was lifted with wine on it, and he drank of the wine. Why? Because our high priest finished the work. He refused it at the beginning, just like the old covenant. And then at the completion of his work, when he says it is finished, he takes of the wine. And this is why Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our Lord has set the table for us, telling us of his kingdom, accepting us as citizens of that kingdom, his children. Let's go to the table.